In Acts 9, beginning the middle of verse 19, this is the word of the Lord. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That is, the church multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. Under normal circumstances, normal temperature and conditions, when concrete is poured for highway construction, traffic usually must wait about 28 days before being put back onto the highway, allowing the concrete to cure somewhat and to strengthen. But there is a particular type of polymer concrete that was developed actually in Alabama in the 1980s by a chemist. And it was used primarily and developed for repairing broken concrete on airport runways. On these runways, such as at Atlanta's airport, where you have the large jumbo jets that are landing there. And it came to be used in highway and bridge repair. That's how I came to be familiar with it, working for the state. The product utilized a resin that was the wet component, and that resin would be mixed with a catalyst that caused that resin to harden quickly after it was mixed with the aggregate. And once it was mixed and put in place, heavy airport jumbo jet traffic could be returned to normal within 45 minutes, not 28 days. Now, the Holy Spirit works in different ways and in different speeds, in different lengths of time in the lives of people. Sometimes the Spirit works slowly in the hearts of individuals after they hear the gospel. For a great example of that is John Newton, who was exposed to the gospel as his mother read the Bible to him during his childhood. John Newton led a wayward life, and when he was 23 years old, he was working on board a slave trade ship, transporting slaves, when a storm at sea came, and as he was in the hold of that ship for an extended period of time in darkness, pumping water to keep the ship from sinking, the Holy Spirit brought to his mind the truth of Scripture that he had learned at the feet of his mother. He then spent the remaining time at sea on that voyage reading the Bible for himself. And by the time the ship returned to England a couple of months later, John Newton had become a Christian. I believe may have last Sunday that we sang Amazing Grace. We know the story of his life and how God used him as a pastor. For Saul, his conversion was pretty much as sudden as the bright light from heaven that shone upon him on the road to Damascus, and as quickly as Jesus spoke to him, because he then addresses him as Lord. Paul then spent 3 days in fasting and prayer until Ananias came to him. The touch of Ananias' hand restored his physical sight and was also the indication that the Holy Spirit would fill Saul. And then after that, it's just a few short days that Saul began to serve as the Lord's chosen instrument. We saw the words of our Lord to Ananias in verse 15, to carry the Lord's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Saul's dramatic conversion, the road to Damascus, led to a life of service and also a life of suffering for the Lord. In verse 16, the Lord said that he would show Saul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So in our text today, we've gone past his conversion and gone past the interaction with Ananias, and we come to the place where Saul begins his ministry as an apostle, as recorded in our text. So we're going to look at this in about three different sections. The first, in verses 19, the last half of that verse through verse 22, there is Saul's initial service in Damascus. Now, notice that the text in the last half of verse 19 begins with these very simple, ordinary words. That for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. I mean, that's just very simple, very straightforward. But the truth beneath this, the reality beneath these words, is absolutely astonishing. This is the man who is being welcomed into the fellowship of the disciples, that is, those who are believers in Christ, followers of Jesus. He's welcomed to their fellowship, having just arrived into Damascus a few days ago with plans to destroy them, to take men and women bound to Jerusalem to face the Sanhedrin in punishment. And while the text doesn't say this, we safely assume that Ananias introduced Saul to the believers after hearing from Jesus himself. And he told them of Jesus' appearance on the road, and he probably told them what Jesus had told to him, Ananias, and how Saul had been humbled and blinded, that he had genuinely trusted Christ and that he could once again see physically, and now this man has been given spiritual vision and understanding in the Word of God. We also took note that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 17. Those ordinary words that he spent time with the disciples in Damascus reveal that Saul has experienced an extraordinary welcome by the believers and the disciples in Damascus. And we said this about Saul either last week or the week before, that Saul had received extensive training in the Old Testament as a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel, the renowned Pharisee. But now by the power and by the influence of the Holy Spirit, Saul has come to a much deeper understanding of Scripture. Where once Christ had been hidden from him in plain sight through the preaching of men like Stephen and the apostles in Jerusalem, now Saul has a growing, developing, new understanding of Jesus in the pages of the Old Testament. Now, it's been said, and I have seen it this firsthand, it's been said that a person who comes to an understanding of Calvinism or Reformed doctrine typically soon after that enters into what's known as the cage stage. If you know what I'm talking about, you understand this, that they're so excited by what they have come to embrace that they want to share it with everybody that they come into contact with, and they often become engaged in arguments. There was a man that I finished college with, and our last year in school together, we drove about 100 miles one way to school twice a week, and And he heard for the first time about Reformed doctrine in our theology class. And within a week, he had become Reformed in his understanding. And less than a week after that, I walked into the student commons or the student lounge one day, and he was there in an almost violent argument with a man who saw things exactly the opposite. That's what we're talking about, the cage stage. That they need to be locked in a cage for a year or two until they settle down a bit. Well, Saul's certainly excited about what he knows now, what he understands about his newfound belief that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that he is the one who has fulfilled all the types and the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah through his ministry and through his death. Saul has been redeemed by the grace of God, and he has found rest in Jesus. And so now, true to his call to serve the Lord, we read in verse 20, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. In the synagogues. He goes to the people who would have been on his side a week earlier, who would have delighted many of them in the arrest and the deportation of these Christians from Damascus. And he proclaimed. Now, the word in English is a little bit misleading because it's in an imperfect tense, which means that it's written in a way that describes repeated, continuing action. Saul didn't walk in and cast his pearls and leave. He went, he preached. He came back, he preached. And the word proclaimed also means to herald. Like one who comes into the city to herald or to declare the news to the people who need to hear it. It's not a one and done event for Saul. He's persistently preaching. He's insisting that Jesus is, notice, the Son of God. Saul was preaching, proclaiming the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is equal with God. He is God the Son. And for us, that's a central doctrine of the Christian faith, but it's considered a blasphemous statement by the Jews. And it is a view that Saul held just a few days prior to this. This is what was declared blasphemy by the Sanhedrin when Jesus was on trial, that he made himself equal with God. And so you'll notice the response of the people here. At first, we read that all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon Jesus' name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? Now, I think it's safe to say that not only were the Christians in Damascus surprised at Saul's sudden conversion, so were the Jews, maybe even more so in some ways. Just as Saul's conversion was sudden and dramatic, he seemed to increase so quickly in his understanding of the gospel and in his ability to communicate it with great clarity and with great skill. Saul was serving the Lord with as much tenacity and effectiveness as he had used when he was opposed to him. Now, you'll notice these words also of Saul, that he increased all the more in strength. This is not physical strength. This is not a reference back to him taking food and being strengthened. This is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in him, filling him, making him a powerful workman for the Lord. So much so that in verse 22, Saul confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Those last four words, Jesus was the Christ. Son of God, Messiah. If you were to go back toward the end of the Gospel of John, these words that John used to describe the purpose for writing the gospel, he said many of the things that Jesus did during his earthly ministry, but these are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what Saul is doing here, proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's growing in his ability to do that. Jesus is the long-awaited, much-anticipated Messiah, the one to whom all the Old Testament testified. Simon Kistermacher wrote in his commentary that the word prove actually means to bring together many parts from which a person is able to draw a conclusion. Who is Saul becoming like? He's becoming like Christ, even in his teaching. The road to Emmaus, when Jesus drew alongside these two followers and believers, and they were confused about what was going on, about what they were hearing. Jesus said to them in verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All the scriptures at that moment were Old Testament. There was no New Testament having been written. Not one of the apostles, none of them had even thought about writing anything that would become scripture. Jesus began with the prophets and with Moses, and he did those same things. He proved that Jesus himself was the Christ. That's what Paul is doing here. That's what he's doing. And he is doing it with so much of the power of the Spirit that he confounded them. They have nothing that they can answer. Saul is following in the footsteps of his Lord. Now, when you look at verses 23 and 25, before we look there is some things that we can find from other places in the New Testament that we need to put here to keep this in a proper chronological order. So to trace Saul's steps from Damascus. And I'll do this briefly and simply reference the passages that provide these details. So up until this point to verse 19 and really through verse 22 records Saul's conversion and then his initial ministry in brief as it is in Damascus. After this, after verse 22, Saul left Damascus for a time. And he spent some time in Arabia, according to Galatians 1, verses 17 and 18. And in very briefly, we're told there, he says to the Galatians, "I didn't go up to Jerusalem after my conversion to those who were apostles before me. I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So he went into Arabia. This is the area that is known as Nabatea in the ancient world, which is located east of the Jordan River and then in a southward direction toward the Red Sea and toward the area close to the area where Moses was when he saw the burning bush, and then westward toward Egypt. This is the modern day Jordan occupies much of this territory. And we're told from Scripture that Paul spent as much as 3 years in Arabia, likely occupying himself with the study of Scripture and prayer as he continued to grow in his faith and in Christian doctrine. Maybe we would refer to this as his cage stage of honing his understanding and developing his messages and his preaching. Now, it does seem, and we'll come back to this in just a moment, that he continued preaching the gospel while he was away from Damascus in Nabatea. And so after this period of time, up to 3 years, Saul returned to Damascus, as he says in verses 23 through 25 of our text, and resumed his preaching ministry there. Now, so notice now back in verse 23, when many days had passed, that is, many days had passed in Damascus, now on his second time in this city, that the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, Saul refers to that in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 32 and 33. At the end of the passage we looked at last week, when we talked about the suffering that he would endure and the troubles that he would face, He writes to the Corinthians at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Now, Aretas was the king of Nabatea, the place where Saul had been, and returning from there to Damascus. Evidently, Aretas directed the Syrian governor to arrest Saul. The hunter has now become the hunted. And it's likely that Saul's ministry in Arabia or Nabatea had rubbed Aretas the wrong way. And so we know that the Jews of Damascus, they have been offended by Saul. They want to kill him. The governor of Damascus or Syria is now also seeking to kill him. And the Jews were watching the gates day and night, trying to catch Saul, trying to see him slip out of the city so that they could kill him. And when Saul learned of this plot against him, his disciples, teaches you something about the effectiveness of Saul, that there are those who are following Christ because of Saul and listening to his teaching. His disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And we know from looking in the book of Joshua, Rahab's house was built into the wall. So they lowered him to the ground, and Saul escaped from their hand. Now Saul goes to Jerusalem. It's been 3 years at least, roughly, since he left Jerusalem to go to Damascus. And so for the first time now, after he's escaping these plots, he returns to Jerusalem. And upon his arrival, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple, and we understand why. 3 years was not enough time to erase the memory of Saul's previous actions. There may have been men or women there who had been widowed because of Saul's persecution of the church. There may have been children there whose parents are missing because of Saul's actions. We understand their reluctance, and we might paraphrase a kind of a similar saying to express that hesitance. Persecute us once, shame on you. Persecute us twice, shame on us. No, we're not opening the door to you. We know what you've been. We don't believe you. This is a trick, a ploy, to come into our midst, to identify who we are, and to continue that persecution. Well, Saul had had Ananias in Damascus to vouch for him. And at first he has no one in Jerusalem who would do the same. And then we read these words, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. We remember Barnabas from Acts 4. He is one who sold property that he had and brought the money and gave it to the apostles to provide relief for the poor believers in Jerusalem. His given name is Joseph, but he's called by the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. We'll learn later that Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus. He was a Hellenistic Jew, and he may have been familiar with Saul from earlier days in the synagogue, maybe the synagogue of freedmen, where the Greek speakers in Jerusalem worshipped, the Greek-speaking Jews, the same synagogues that had been frequented by Stephen. Saul went there. He was accepted by the church, and we know Barnabas is going to figure largely in the life of the early church and the first mission of Saul. So here, Barnabas steps in to advocate for Saul, and the reality of this drastic change in him. We don't know how Barnabas knew, but somehow he had heard of Saul's conversion and his ministry in Damascus. So he took him to the apostles. Here would be Peter, and we'll also include James here for the moment. And he declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord. And he spoke to him, Jesus spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. The apostles refers to Peter and James. And this is James, the brother of Jesus. Paul told of his meeting with these two men in Galatians 1, 18 and 19. Now, we'd object a little here to say, well, James was not among the apostles. There is a technical use of the word apostles for those 12, and for Paul, but there's also a more general use of the word, and it's used here for James, who is not among the 12. Now, we would learn also from Paul's other writings that that he spent 15 days with Peter while he was in Jerusalem. Now, thought about that. Wouldn't you love to be privy to what those men talked about? Saul would have told Peter about his conversion experience, about seeing the Lord himself who spoke to him, and about his faith and about the things that he had endured already. And then wouldn't you have loved to have listened to Peter as he talked about Jesus' miracles, as he talked about the teachings of Jesus and what he was like, and he answered those questions that Saul would have asked of him. That would have been one that we wish we had a recording or a transcript of. So as he had done at Damascus, Saul fellowshipped and he worshiped with the believers. Then he went to the non-believing Jews in Jerusalem, particularly the Hellenist, we're told. That is, the Greek-speaking Jews. And he was preaching boldly in the name of the Lord and spoke and disputed against them. I guess he didn't quite get out of the cage stage yet. And it's ironic here that these are the Hellenistic Jews who back in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, disputed with Stephen. And we're told that when they were disputing with Stephen, that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And now Saul has come to them, and Saul is doing the same thing that Stephen had done. Those men in that synagogue had once held Saul as their champion. And now they're filled with hatred for him. And we're told in the text they were seeking to kill him. The irony is extended in the opposite direction. Also, Saul had been on their side of the aisle before, hating what Stephen had taught. And now he is gripped by the truth that he once saw as blasphemy. Saul is a prime example of the power of the Spirit to totally transform the life of an individual through the message of the gospel. Saul was experiencing in Jerusalem what he experienced in Damascus, what Yogi Berra would say is deja vu all over again. He's been sent away from Damascus to prevent the Jews from killing him there. And Saul will say in his message to the crowd in Acts 22, when he was arrested by the Romans and given a chance to speak to the crowd, he said that the Lord had warned him in a vision to escape Jerusalem at this point in chapter 9 in our text. And so the brothers brought him down to Caesarea, which is a seaport, or just close to the sea, and sent him off to Tarsus by ship. Tarsus was Saul's hometown, a Roman city with a large Jewish population. And Saul will be there for several years. Some indicate from 7 to 8, maybe even 10 years, before we meet him again in Acts. And we would wonder, well, what was Saul doing? Well, he didn't spend his time there twiddling his thumbs or moaning and groaning, complaining that he had been put on the shelf. Tarsus is in the area known as Cilicia. If you look for it on the map, you'll see in sort of the far eastern reaches of the Mediterranean at the northern, one of the most northern points, there is the city of Tarsus. Evidence from Galatians 1:21 and the second record of Paul's missionary journey in Acts 15:41 lead us to believe that Saul spent those silent years, those otherwise unknown years, preaching the gospel and establishing churches around the area of Tarsus in Cilicia. And the reason being, in Acts 15:41, when Saul began on his second missionary journey, he and Silas went first through that area of Tarsus and Cilicia, strengthening the churches of which we have no record of their planting, most likely by Saul during those years. By the time Saul went on his first missionary journey, he was a seasoned pastor, evangelist, missionary, church planner. Like Moses in Sinai for 40 years, the Lord was preparing Saul during those unknown years for what he had in store for him down the road. Right, that leads us to verse 31 and a summary and a couple of applications. So look in verse 31 here. This verse is similar to others in Acts where Luke sort of comes to the end of a section and he gives a summary of what's taken place in that section. And sometimes, as in here, it also anticipates what is coming in the next section of Acts. So in summary, then he said, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. This plague that had swept through the church, this plague of persecution, had also motivated the church to go from Jerusalem in obedience to Jesus' command back in Acts 1:8. And along with the rest which came following Saul's conversion, that is the rest from the church, we saw that in Jerusalem. Along with that rest, the Lord also graciously brought a season of peace for the believers in Judea. In Galilee, the only time Galilee is mentioned in Acts, and in Samaria, those the areas where the believers had carried the gospel into those places. There's no persecution there for a while. For whatever reason, the Jews are distracted, or for some other reason, maybe they've lost their champion, they cease from persecution for a while. But if you'll notice in verse 31, it doesn't say so the churches, it says so the church at rest. The church here is singular, that speaks of the unity of the believers. Persecution has also served to glue these people together. They understand their unity. They're all in the same boat where this persecution had been concerned. And the Lord then continues the work of building the church during this time. So that at the end of verse 31, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that is the church multiplied. Many more Jews in this region were brought to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And in his perfect wisdom and by his almighty power, the Lord has used weakness and suffering and even persecution to accomplish his plan of redemption. And so verse 31 serves to sum up what God has been doing and to be a hinge to turn toward the continued growth of the church. Our attention is going to be turned from Saul in this chapter to Peter and the beginning of the great mission to the Gentiles before Saul comes back into the picture. So a couple of applications. First is that Saul was threatened and under a sentence of death twice in our text. That's going to happen multiple times throughout his ministry. But here, first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem, and it may have actually been three times. He may have left Damascus the first time because of persecution. We're not told, but that's possible. By God's grace, he escaped both times, sort of getting by with a little help from his friends. The believers letting him down from the wall, and then the others in Jerusalem taking him to Caesarea. Now, we've seen how God has sovereignly worked through persecution and even martyrdom to cause his church to grow. God grants also at times protection. He protected Saul. He protects his people. Saul's brushes with death didn't stop him in his continued service in the name of Jesus. You'll see on the first missionary journey that when Saul was stoned, carried outside the city, stoned and left for dead, the believers came and gathered around him, and Saul got up, brushed his clothes off, went back into the city. Didn't stop the church either from worshiping, from serving, and from doing evangelism. Verse 31 indicates that they walked in the fear of the Lord. This is not the dread fear of God, as one would dread a lion or would dread a gunman. But the point here is they walked in the fear of the Lord and not in the fear of man. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary, "Those by whom God has work to do shall be protected from all the designs of their enemies against them till it be done. Christ's witnesses cannot be slain till they have finished their testimony." There was a missionary named John G. Patton who served in the New Hebrides. His father's last words of encouragement to Patton as he was getting on the ship was, "You shall be eaten by cannibals." Patton served in these islands to cannibals who at times threatened his life. And Patton wrote in his autobiography about a time when he and a friend were surrounded by a group of these natives who were intent on killing them. Patton's own words, he said, "My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done." Paul would write to the Philippians in chapter 1 that his desire, Paul's desire, was that always Christ shall be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether in life or in death, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. We belong to Him. We can witness without fear. We can serve the Lord without fear. We are grateful that we are able to come and to worship the Lord without fear. There are many people around the world who can't do that. We should pray for them. We should ask for the Lord's grace, His protection upon them. There were a number of people who were teachers and children who were kidnapped from a church in Africa this year. I believe up to 200. There have been thousands upon thousands of people who have been killed in Africa. We are blessed. Let us be bold for our Lord as Saul, as these believers were bold for him. Second and last application. When Saul was in Damascus immediately after his conversion, and then when he returned to Jerusalem, he sought to be a part of a group of fellow believers in the church. He sought to be included among the Lord's people. No one had to convince him of the importance of this. We don't read Ananias telling him, "Okay, Saul, now that you're a believer, you got to go to church." And Saul, "I don't want to go. They don't like me there." There's none of that here. Saul desired it. He pursued it. And he was blessed by it, by the fellowship of the church. Look at the grace that's extended to this former destroyer who is then welcomed into the family of faith. Look at the encouragement given to Saul by Ananias, by Barnabas, by Simon Peter. And then see how the investment of these men into Saul's life benefited the church and led to the spread of the gospel by, I believe, the greatest missionary who ever served the Lord. See how Saul benefited from the church, how the church benefited from Saul. We are impoverished as believers in Christ when we neglect the fellowship and the gathered worship of the church. Because we fail to place ourselves physically in the place where our Lord administers the ordinary means of grace to His people. The Scriptures, read and preached, prayer, and the sacraments. So we are impoverished. We also rob others within the church of the use of the gifts that the Lord has given to us for the edification of the body of Christ, to encourage other believers when they're going through difficulty, to learn of their needs, to pray for them, to shepherd, to serve. We impoverish the church as well as being impoverished by our absence. The individual believer is made stronger and healthier by participating in the life of the church than they can ever be isolated from the church. I may have related this story before, but there was a pastor who had a parishioner years ago who had walked away from the church without any understanding whatsoever, and people had tried to encourage this man to come back, and he would not. So the pastor went to visit the man on a cold winter's day. And as he went into the house, he sat beside the man in chairs in front of the fireplace, warming themselves. The pastor did not say a word. He reached over and got one of the tongues or one of the instruments that were hanging there. And he reached into the fireplace, and the fire was raging, these bright orange coals, and he pulled one of those orange coals out away just a few inches from the fire, and he hung that instrument up. And he just sat there and looked, and the man sat there and he looked, and he watched the coal. As the coal began to cease being red and the fire started to die out. The pastor then reached over and took the instrument again, and he pushed the coal back into the fire, and it started burning brightly and hotly again. And the man turned and looked at the pastor, and he said, "I'll see you in church on Sunday." The church is made stronger and healthier by the participation of the believer in the life of the church. May our Lord be pleased to bless the body of believers by His grace and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, how great is the salvation that You have brought to us through the death of Your own Son. Lord, You have blessed us abundantly in this country to be able to worship and to serve You without fear of being attacked in mass persecution, of being dragged from this place and placed into prisons because of our faith or because of our service. And Father, we thank You for that, and we pray that You would help us to serve You as boldly and as fervently as Saul and these believers did, even in the face of persecution. Lord, we pray that You would be pleased to build Your kingdom, to build Your church, but also to build this church, this body of believers, individuals within the church. Lord, may we never be withdrawn from the place of where You work in our hearts by the ordinary means of grace. But Father, may we burn fervently, brightly for You, for Your glory, Lord, for the good of Your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.